I didn't plan for my computer to be so tall. There are two challenges for my lecture. One, I have to follow two very excellent speakers, and on the other hand, I'm giving a simple topic, but a topic that is very broad, so we're going to be covering a lot of scripture today. Well, is there a remedy for sin? And I think to really appreciate the remedy, I think we need to go back to the very beginning. Now, we know that God, in the beginning, intended to create someone like himself. And for this, he created the universe. He created the great celestial bodies so that our planet could maintain life. He created vegetation so animals and his creation could have oxygen and sustenance. And finally, at the pinnacle of his creation, he created us, similar in a lot of the ways that he created animals, but he made us very special, stamping us with his own image. Although God created a beautiful world which could sustain billions and billions of people, he gave us a starting point. Moses tells us that he planted a garden in the east, and that's east of Moses, so that's somewhere east of Egypt, likely east of Canaan, likely somewhere in Mesopotamia, somewhere in the Middle East. He planted a garden in a place called Eden. And here, this place would provide sustenance, food, and work to keep Adam and Eve busy. Now, we know from history that the great civilizations always began close to large water sources. Take Sumer and the Fertile Crescent, Egypt and the Nile. We see that a river pours out of Eden, so perhaps God's plan was for mankind to initially populate the earth and follow this river system and create a civilization, but we can only speculate. Now, after God had done so much for mankind, he had given us everything freely, this world, life itself, and a beautiful garden to begin, he only asked one thing in response: our obedience. It was a very simple task, and it should always be pointed out that God has always asked for us as people to obey certain conditions to be faithful to him. Now, God only gave them one command, a very simple command. We see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, that God said, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you will surely die." Now, this was all that God asked of Adam and Eve. It was a very simple command, and perhaps the only command he would ever have to give. But we see this is something they refused to obey. Through the beguilement of Eve and the open rebellion of Adam, Adam and Eve committed the first sin against God. Now, what is sin? Often when we talk about any transgression against God, we simply call it a sin. However, when we look at the Hebrew and we look at the Greek, there are many different words to describe sin's nature. For example, in Hebrew, the word pesha means transgression. It's an act of disloyalty or rebellion. The second is chata'ah, which is the act of missing the mark. And yes, I'm probably mispronouncing it. The next is awan. I'm sure I'm definitely mispronouncing this one. It is iniquity, the act of something being wrong or crooked. Now, of course, there are also many in the Greek. Harmartia, which is the act of missing the mark. When an archer was aiming his arrow and he missed the target, he sinned. He failed to meet the standard he was trying to meet. Parabasis is also means transgression. Adikia means unrighteousness. Decay means righteousness. Means without righteousness. We see asabia means impiety. Anomia means contempt and violation of the law. The Greek word for law is nomos, without law. Poneria, depravity, and euthumia, desire for what is forbidden or lust. And there's a good reason why there are so many different words to describe sin, because sin has so many facets. On one end, it's failing to meet God's standard. On another end, it is a distortion of something's natural function or intended use. And on another hand, it is failing It is an action that is in direct opposition to what God intended. Now, the word sin itself carries a lot of weight, and perhaps one of the reasons why, as Evan pointed out, people struggle to appreciate sin for what it is because we only use one word to describe it. And sin becomes such an abstract concept to us, instead of like we see in the Hebrew and the Greek, which have so many different adjectives to describe its nature. But unfortunately, Adam and Eve were the first ones to sin against God, and God was very clear of their consequences. He said very plainly, "For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, as a child, I understood this to mean that, well, the aging process began. Over time, their bodies would eventually deteriorate, grow old, and eventually they would die. After some studying, as I got a little bit older, I came to the conclusion that that's probably not the case. God said very plainly, in the day in which you eat, you will die. But Adam and Eve did not die, which, of course, is what they deserved. As Paul points out in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And we know that God is a vengeful God who will unleash his wrath on those whom have incurred his wrath, such as it states in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. However, we see that Adam and Eve do not incur the wrath of God in that moment. They do not die as they deserved, as was deemed their punishment. But God himself instead seeks to reconcile mankind to himself. Now, how can he do this? God cannot dwell with sin, as David writes in Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor evil dwells within you. So what is God to do about sin? How can he find a remedy for us? Well, sin is sometimes depicted as a debt that is incurred by us that must be paid. And so God initiated a plan for someone to pay our debt since we were unable. And it seems that God gives us a glimpse in Genesis chapter 3 of the one who would pay this debt. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, as he's rebuking the devil, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, of course, there are a lot of scholars that go back and forth whether this is talking about Jesus or not. I get the point that many try to make, that this is a general enmity between us and snakes. I can relate to that. Snakes make my skin crawl. The way they move just seems completely unnatural. So I get that argument, but I'm not sure that makes sense in the context. We know that Satan is not actually a snake. He used a snake or he took the form of the snake. He doesn't actually care what happens to snakes. So how does this punishment affect Satan unless it does to some literal degree? The text plainly says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake, which in this context is Satan. And we'll see this play out as we continue throughout the lecture. Now, over the next 3,600 years, God would give glimpses of the one who would pay this debt. We see in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet Isaiah wrote, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will bear a child, and she will call his name Emmanuel, that is, God with us. We also see a further glimpse of the uniqueness of this child from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me, that is from God, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This person would have an eternal nature. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will rise and shepherd his flock. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. We also see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this one would be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This individual would eventually be known as the Moshiach, we say the Messiah, referring to his commission to do God's will. We see all throughout the Old Testament when a person, such as a high priest or a king, was commissioned to do the will of God, he was anointed. And this is this is how the Messiah is depicted. And we know that it was this Jesus, we know that this Jesus was the one who was prophesied for thousands of years. And he himself, along with many others, provided evidence to his messiahship. But unfortunately, many of the Jewish leaders rejected him as their Messiah, even though he did provide evidence. As we see in John chapter 5, verses 33 through 35, John the Immerser, a prophet of God, testified that this was the Messiah. Jesus himself performed miracles, these miracles testified of his nature, John chapter 5, verse 36. And God clearly testified of his son, John chapter 5, verses 37 through 38. And as we've seen plainly in Scripture, the Scriptures testify that this Jesus was the Messiah, John chapter 5, verses 39 through 47. But they chose to reject him anyway. And God used this rejection to fulfill his plan. Through their jealousy, they crucified him. And through this crucifixion, the wrath of God was satisfied. And through this act, God was able to reconcile mankind to himself, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he committed us to the word of reconciliation. Through this Jesus, we now have a remedy of sins, the remission of our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Of course, the question remains, how? One must come to the gospel of their own free will, and of course, unfortunately, there are many who would debate this. Many believe that one must be personally worked on by the Holy Spirit to come to God. Now, of course, that's another lecture for another time to dismantle that kind of argument. But we clearly see from the New Testament that this is a decision we have to make on our own, because as we see in Revelations 22:17, both the bride of Christ, which is the church, and the Holy Spirit invite us. And if we are invited, it is up to us to accept. But one must come to God through faith. As John writes in John 8:24, unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ, we will die in our sins. One must repent of their sins, as Jesus teaches in Luke 13:3. Unless we repent of our sins, we will also perish. And we must confess that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9, and be baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. Now that one has the remedy for sin, there are certain standards that a person must live by to maintain their relationship with God. And this is difficult, unfortunately, for many of our friends in the denominational world. Many teach that the relationship that you have with God is based solely off of what God has done for you, and no more than that. Unfortunately, this comes from the influence of Calvinism and looking at a few passages in isolation. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. Now, unfortunately, many of our friends take this passage by itself, and they see the word, the gift, the phrase, the gift of God, and they assume that if God has given us something, it's not on us to do anything about it. They also take this passage, Romans 8, 38 through 39, in conjunction with this to teach that there's nothing we can do about our salvation. It is only from God. They believe that everything God has done for us is free. And if we try to do something to maintain our relationship with God, then we're trying to earn our salvation. But think of it this way. Imagine you're a teenager, and your dad tells you, you can live in my house, and I'm going to pay the mortgage, I'm going to pay the electric bill, I'm going to pay the water bill, I'm even going to buy the groceries. I just ask a few things for you. No wild parties. I want you to come home at a decent time. And I want you to do a few chores here or there. Now, if you live by these very few standards, does that mean you deserve for the mortgage to be paid? That you deserve the groceries? That you deserve the house, the electricity, the water? No, of course not. These are simply the standards at which your father has given you to live by. You're not entitled to anything else. This is a gift from your parents. But unfortunately, many people see something very different when they look at God. God has given us so much. He has given us salvation, the remission of our sins, and a home with Him. And He has given us just a few standards to live by. And if we choose to live by these standards, we get so much freely that we could never deserve. We see from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve and Israel, that God always gave standards to maintain our relationship with Him. And if you want to, you can turn with me to 1 John 1:7. We see one of the biggest two-letter words in the entire English language, the word if. John plainly writes, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sins. It is a beautiful passage, and this passage is meant to give us comfort as Christians, to assure us that we can be saved. But John uses the word if we walk in the light. And if we do, we can be assured of our salvation. But if we do not, we face a very different reality. If you want to, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. I am from Athens, Alabama. Most of the churches there are, or most of the congregations, I should say, are Church of Christ, or the Baptist Church, or the Presbyterian churches. And so many people believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. I actually don't like the way I worded that. I grouped together the wrong way. Many of the religious groups, that's what I want to say, many of the religious groups in Alabama are typically the Church of Christ, or the Baptist Church, or the Presbyterian Church. And so many people believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. And in my studies with many of my friends from Alabama, I bring up this very important passage. And I'll go ahead and read it before we conclude. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you know how difficult it is to read a passage that you memorize in another translation? It's very difficult. I memorized this passage in the New King James Version, and I'm reading the New American Standard, and it just doesn't feel right. So if I read that a little incorrectly, that is why. Now, often when I've shown this passage to people, they tell me, well, this Hebrew writer is clearly not talking to Christians, because it says in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge," this is just talking about a person who has heard the gospel and has not done anything about it. There's an issue with this. Notice what it says in verse 29. It talks about regarding as unclean the covenant by which he was sanctified. A sinner is never referred to as one who is sanctified. The one who is sanctified is the Christian, who has been made holy, who has been set apart for a holy purpose. This cannot refer to sinners, but Christians. And if we as Christians who have come to the knowledge of the truth have been obedient to the gospel, but have turned our backs on God, we face an angry and a fearful God and a certain fearful expectation of judgment. A fury of fire which will consume the adversary. And who's the adversary in this context? It's the Christian who has fallen away. So if we are to be redeemed of our sins, to access this remedy of sin, we have to do it through Jesus Christ. And to maintain our relationship with God, we have to be faithful to him. The bride and the Spirit all invite us to partake of this salvation. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all of us would come to repentance. And if we are obedient to this gospel and we decide to live faithfully, we will be with God forever. Thank you.